Would you please turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians? Philippians chapter 3. Ending that third chapter, beginning with verse 17 through the end of the chapter. It's the reading this morning. If you are able to stand, please stand with me to hear the Word of God. Philippians 3:17 and following. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of God, it endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we open your holy word this morning, and we pray that the author of this word, the Spirit of God, would illuminate our hearts and minds, give us understanding for this particular passage, Father, and others we look at today. Cause us to believe in this word, to rejoice in it, Lord. And Father, grant us the grace and the wisdom and the understanding to know how to walk in it in the days that are ahead. Bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, but I can picture this scene like it was yesterday, I was walking into a particular church down in San Diego. It was a presbytery meeting, but what was special about that meeting was that my son Jake was with me, and he wanted to wear a tie and the best clothes he had, and he was very serious about the whole thing. I guess he was about maybe that big, I don't know, and I gave him an old briefcase that the latches were kind of broken. You had to work it to get the thing open and everything, and it was beat up. And I was carrying a briefcase, and of course, he had to have his briefcase as well. And so, kind of like the picture of mini-me here, this little clone walking into Presbytery, very serious. And the men that were there, we weren't making any noise, but they were turning around and looking and smiling and nodding, and it was a very special moment to have him with me. Emulating, you see, imitating those that we look up to. It's going on all the time. How many men in this room, when you were a little boy, said, when I grow up, I want to be a fireman, or I want to be a policeman, or I want to be this or that. And we all emulate people, imitate people into adulthood. We continue to do that, whether for good or for ill. As we copy those around us, their lifestyles, their philosophies, their worldviews, even their clothing choices. These beliefs, your worldview reveals your true citizenship. It reveals your and my destiny, where we're headed. And that's what our text is pointing to today. The proposition statement is simply this: your beliefs and how you live them out reveal your eternal destiny, what path you're on. Now notice in the context here, in verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." So imitation is a good thing. To imitate godly men and women in the faith and to follow in their footsteps is what we ought to be doing. And throughout the book of Philippians, we have Paul as an example, and he also brings others out as examples as well that we might follow them. Paul shows us in the first chapter how to respond to suffering, rejoicing in the midst of suffering, even in incarceration. He points out that he's not bitter that others are preaching out of spitefulness toward him. As long as the gospel's going forth in clarity, I'm going to rejoice, even in these chains. Paul values others' needs above his own, and he tells us to do the same. He points in chapter 2 to Christ's example as well. No other example like it. Jesus, the Son of God, coming down to earth, taking on human nature, the God-man willing to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Have that same attitude, Paul says, that was in our Lord. Paul shows his life as an example, as a Pharisee, of one who thought he could be saved by doing good works. And yet realizing that it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he can have that perfect righteousness given to him as a gift. He talks about his walk with the Lord, seeking after Jesus Christ, admitting, "I haven't arrived yet. I'm still pursuing him. I forget what lies behind. I press on toward that upward call, toward that prize that's found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he calls us this morning in verse 17 to imitate him and other godly men and women in the faith. Remember, he mentioned Timothy and Epaphroditus as two examples of those who were willing to risk their very lives, those who had great concerns and were willing to sacrifice their own freedoms and comfort out of love for Christ and the saints. And Paul shows us here in our passage two lifestyles, two different cities, two different destinies. And he makes it abundantly clear where each group of people are headed and what the outcome will be. Point number one, citizens of Philippi, i.e. Roman citizens, he writes to those in Philippi as Roman citizens, and he talks about a particular kind of focus and lifestyle. How I live, how I walk. He's not preaching doctrine at this moment. He's talking about how you live your doctrine, how you live out of that particular faith, what I live for. It all depends on what I believe, you see. And every single day, Christian and non-Christian alike are living out what they believe in one way or another. These people were citizens of Philippi. They were citizens of Rome, earthly citizens, their language, their customs, their laws, and they're expecting to be protected by Caesar. That's what they expected in that place in which they live. It's just like American citizens. whose lifestyles and at times swagger and the way that they walk as they visit other countries kind of stand out. Not all Americans, but a good many have the attitude that we are a special people, wealthy and powerful, and we can do what we please. So Paul uses the expression here, walk, verse 17. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have found in me. And then again in verse 18, he talks about those and their walk, but notice it's a completely different note. He expresses this, he says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. The very first psalm, the beginning of Psalm 1, the writer says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who turns away from that lifestyle, that worldview that is revealed by the way that they walk. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, we are no longer to walk as the Gentiles do, in that mental darkness, calloused consciences, and insatiable sensual appetites. We have put that off, and we no longer walk as the Gentiles. Notice Paul says something here. He is always so pastoral and compassionate. He says, I tell you these things even with tears. Some commentators wonder if this is talking about legalists that have come into the church, Judaizers, telling them how they ought to walk, and so on, a legalism. Others have said, no, it's an antinomianism. You can now walk in any way you want. I think it could very well be the latter. Paul was not weeping over the Judaizers. Paul was very concerned about their perversion of the gospel, and he was angry about it and very strong in his writing. Read the book of Galatians. But he says, I have told you about people like this. Some are here. I've known some in other places. I've spoken of this more than one time to you in tears, how they have, as we would put it, been sucked in by the world or are now imbibing the world, and they are turning away from the faith. And I am warning you, Philippians, it could happen to you as well. Let me describe for you what their lifestyle is like. And he gives us four descriptive phrases here. He describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. You see that in the second part of verse 18. Enemies of the cross. What is the cross? What is the meaning of the cross? When we see the cross, we see the sovereign grace of God. We see the justice of God and the holiness of God. As God's wrath is poured out on his Son on that cross because God is holy, we see God dealing with sin. That's the greatest issue and problem. And God had to take this in his own hands, or men in their inability would never have come to know the living and true God. We see the love and the mercy of God at the cross. We revel in the cross of Jesus Christ because it is our salvation in that person on that cross, you see. But the non-believer, it could even come to a place of, he could come to that place of being an enemy of the cross, hating the cross, persecuting those who believe that and who preach that and who live that lifestyle of dying to self and living unto the Lord. In Corinthians, Paul says there are those who think the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's a joke. And I remember many years ago, it was back in 1970 to be exact, I remember the Lord was working on me, bringing Christians to across my path, talking to me about the Lord Jesus and my need for Jesus Christ. And I was, at that point in time, on the run from the Lord. I didn't know the Lord, although I had been raised in the context of hearing the Bible read and taught. And I'll never forget, I was with some friends. We were camping out on the beach, and these two guys walked up to us and began to engage us in a conversation, and they were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I felt a conviction and just, you know, get me out of here kind of a feeling. And my friends were sarcastic and rude and laughing in their faces, making fun of them, thinking the whole message of Jesus was so foolish. Enemies of the cross. I praise God that the Lord didn't let go of me about 2 months later after running into Christians here and there. I came to that place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering to the Lord, coming to know and love the meaning of the cross. Paul says that their God is their belly. We can't get enough of food, of drink, of sex. We are insatiable, and we live for our own pleasure, you see. And does that not describe our culture today? In every way, it's all about today, here and now. It's all about me, and I want it right now. I do not want to wait. There are those who, if you would like to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, he writes about those who have this desire for material things, for wealth. They are caught up in it as they live under the sun in this world. And he says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See, Paul has seen this, and in tears, he's warning the Philippians about this kind of lifestyle. They have wandered away from the faith because they have longed after the things of this world, thinking that those things that are created by God to be used in a proper context, in a proper way, will ultimately satisfy me. When in reality, these things never ultimately satisfy us. Only a relationship with the living God satisfies. Notice, Paul then says back in our text, they glory in their shame. You know, the Bible talks of nudity and immorality as a shameful thing. And yet the way that people dress in our culture and the way that American women dress and they go over into other cultures, and American women stand out because so often do they dress in such an immoral way. It's a shame. Not that they go into another culture that's Christian. They're not Christian. They're just not parading their shame. It's hard to comprehend, but that's those who are committed, you see, to this world and to this world alone. You think of the commercials today. In a Schlitz beer commercial, remember these words, you only go around once in life, so you've got to grab all the gusto you can. I mean, that's an expression of faith right there. There's nothing beyond the grave. You're going to live 60, 70, 80 years. You better grab it all that you can. And sadly enough, they're saying, and you're going to find it in a bottle of beer. That's how empty, that's how shallow, that's how desperate people are to be satisfied. And they're not. There's another commercial came out in 2009, a Dos Equis beer advertisement. Not that I follow all the beer advertisements here. It has its place. But it's a picture of this guy, and he's supposed to be the world's most interesting man. And it just cracks me up, because here he is, and why is he the most interesting man? He's just sitting there, you know, and everybody's gaga, and he's got a beer in his hand. That's why he's the most interesting. You know, we're trying to sell something here. And he says, you only live once. Make sure it's enough. But it's never enough. And then he turns and he looks at the viewer, and this is his last phrase. He says, stay thirsty, my friend. And you know what? That's ironic, because that's exactly what people are who think that they're going to find it in alcohol or drugs or all of the stuff that's offered to us in this world. Yeah, you're going to stay thirsty. And it's sad. And that's why Paul says, I'm telling you in tears as I look at these people and their lost, empty lives. They're just seeking to fill that void, and they will never fill it. And then the fourth phrase that Paul uses, with minds set on earthly things. And we are tempted by that. You know that? We're tempted to spend time looking at these things and wondering about them and following these people who live these radical, kind of an edgy, rebellious life. You see, they're on the edge, and they do something openly, publicly immoral, and people go, whoa, and then they go, wow, that's cool, and they become celebrities in evil. And people worship that, this flashy, this self-promotion, this arrogance, and this message of immediate gratification. This is where it's at. And we know the evil one is behind all of it, pulling people in and tempting Christians, you see, who, yes, we live in this world as well. So what is their destiny? That's the second point. That's what Paul says. You know, these people are totally earthbound. They are those who are living under the sun, only under the sun, believing that's all that there is. This world is my city. It's my home. There's nothing else. When I die, that's it. So I'm not going to spend much time in church or reading the Bible or doing those kind of things. I'm going to go out there and get life indeed. Professor Dennis Johnson of Westminster Seminary writes, Paul applies to Jesus two titles that Philippians, as citizens of Rome, would have heard applied often to the emperor. And they're in our text. One is Savior, and the other is Lord. Not surprisingly, Roman coins bore the image of the reigning emperor. Those minted in Greek-speaking regions often bore the Greek titles soter, which means savior, and kurios, which means lord. Those were on the coins. In times of local disasters, earthquakes, famines, military attacks, cities throughout the empire looked to Rome and its Caesar for salvation. just as Americans today seek protection, relief, and reconstruction from the resources of the federal government. When a disaster takes place, people turn and look to the government, and the president is immediately telling us just how he's going to save us. This isn't a joke. This is where probably most of the American people are today. Caesar is Savior. Caesar is Lord. The federal government is God walking on earth before us. That's where we give our allegiance, our votes, our attention, our money, our very lives, our freedoms. How sad is that? Paul says their end is destruction. We see that in a temporal way. Throughout history, God has judge the wickedness of men. We see it during the time of Noah. Every man, woman, and child is judged and taken off the face of this earth. Only eight survive in the ark. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. These are examples of God's holy, just judgment upon men who have rejected him. And then we see it in the final, ultimate judgment that is to come. Their destiny, you see, is ultimately destruction. In the 20th chapter of Revelation, in verse 11 and following, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead, they were or who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And then in the next chapter, we read, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That's what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. It's destruction. Now, in contrast, praise God, there is a contrast. Point number two, citizens of heaven. If you have placed your faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are, yes, a citizen in this world, but more importantly than that, you are a citizen of heaven. We see it in verses 20 and 21. We, in fact, live a dual citizenship. We're citizens of U.S. of A. and also of heaven. We have a heavenly mindset, you see. Our perspective has been transformed by God's grace. And thus our lifestyle is transformed and being changed. We have a different worldview. You see, we have an understanding of the living God, the creator of all things, and we've come to know him as our heavenly Father. We've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the good news of the gospel each and every day. What has Christ done? He has completed that perfect work, and even now he works as our mediator, as our elder brother, as our Lord, and our master. We've come to see that men are broken, men are fallen, and men are unable to lift themselves out of this bondage in sin. Apart from God sovereignly giving a new heart and a new mind and a new perspective, men will love and continue to only love evil. We've come to appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, in and through the Word of God. This has become a special book. I know when I first became a Christian, I started to read that, my heart just lit up. I said, wow, that's good. I don't understand what I'm reading, but wow, that's good. And so I continued to read and study and revel in the Word of God. A different perspective. Turn to Colossians. Turn over a couple of pages to the right here. Colossians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says about this heavenly mindset and this perspective. In 3 and verse 1 and following, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, then, present tense, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where you will find him, you see, as you search for him in the Scriptures. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new identity is found only in him, our security, our sanctification. Our whole life revolves around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put to death, writes Paul, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's the believer in Jesus Christ. It's a heavenly mindset. It's not that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It's that we live by heavenly principles, you see. God's holy Word is what guides and directs us in our decision-making, in our relationships, in our labors out in the community, in our attempt to reach out to those who need to hear the good news of the gospel. We have a different mindset, and we also have a different lifestyle. Paul's concerned about our walk here. Colossians 3, go to verse 12 through 14. Notice Paul says, put on them. We put off wickedness. And then he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's a different lifestyle lived in this world. And it's such a grief. It's a joy to meet someone in the community and they acknowledge that they're a believer. But it's a real grief to get to know them and to watch their walk and to see that their mouth is saying something and their walk and their lifestyle is saying something completely different. Oh, yes, I love Jesus, but I just don't walk according to Jesus' word, you say. And Paul's saying if you're have this hope of heaven, then you're going to have a holy lifestyle that reveals a genuine hope in heaven and in glory. You see, in verses 12 to 14, we live this new, this different lifestyle, but we do so, brothers and sisters, in these broken bodies. We struggle with temptation and sin and sorrows and pain. We live with this tension of the already, I'm a believer in Christ, I believe that glory is ahead, but I'm not yet knowing its fullness in every way. That's ahead of us, you see. And there's that tension for us. We stumble in many ways, but we get back up, and where do you go? We go to the cross, the empty tomb. We go to the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, you see. And he cleanses us, and he fills us, and he teaches us, and he humbles us, and he makes us a people that are holy, set apart in the midst of a darkened and perverse generation. What is our destiny? Final point, what is our destiny? Well, we have citizenship in glory, you see. We are heaven-bound. As the Lord puts it in another place, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He says, you've not even had a clear thought of how wonderful it's going to be. You haven't even imagined it. And we can imagine some wonderful things here. We have some inklings of glory, of what's ahead. But he's saying here, it's in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, he's saying you can't even imagine how wonderful it will be. Notice what Paul says in our text. We wait, Paul says, first of all, notice in verse 20, we wait for a person. You see, Christianity is not simply following a book and a bunch of rules. It's an intimate relationship with the living God in Christ Jesus. We look forward to his return, literal, bodily, returning. And we will be with him, see. He is described as the Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar and any other leader and ruler, even in our day, pale in light of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an event, Paul says. His personal appearance. We call it the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came as a suffering servant. Very few people knew about it. He comes again in glory, in fire, flaming fire with his angels and with his glorified saints all around him, raising or changing, transforming the bodies of those who are still on earth, and they will join with him in the air, and we will always be with him. A picture we can't even comprehend, but it is be glorious and visible, and all will see. And we look forward to, as Paul teaches us here in verse 21, complete transformation from weakness to power. We live in a sense of weakness at times, and we feel that weakness, and we groan in our bodily weakness and our inability to do oftentimes those things that we know we ought to be doing, and we're too lazy. We're too self-centered, and we confess the sin and go back to the throne of grace and say, Lord, give me greater grace. Well, someday he will come, and he will transform us, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Paul speaks of this. We saw a little of it last Lord's Day morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is, notice, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That's what Jesus is going to do with us. Notice verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of what? The man of heaven. We are sons and daughters of that person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the last part of the verse, Paul says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the vision we have. That's the teaching we have, the picture we have. When he comes back, you see, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15, he, after conquering all his and our enemies, and the final enemy being death, he hands everything over to the Father, that God may be all in all. And you and I, if you have placed your faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your destiny. This is your future. So instead of getting caught up in this world, keep your eyes on Christ in heaven and live in light of who he is and who he is making you. Final thoughts in conclusion. What principle rules your heart today? See, who's got a hold of your heart? That's so crucial. For those who are citizens of this world only, for those who only look forward to 70, 80, whatever amount of years, and death and nothing beyond, sin rules in their hearts. That's the principle. And it reigns there. They are under its dominion. They are deceived and they are hardened by it day in and day out. Or is it the principle ruling in your heart? Is it the principle of grace? The grace that's found abundantly in Christ Jesus. We live in this world, but the grace of God has enabled us to see who Jesus is and who we are in him and what our high and holy calling is, you see. And so, yes, we're citizens of this place here, but we are ultimately, and I keep spinning this around in my head as I watch the political process play out in our nation. Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. At times it's a circus. And I remind myself, yes, you're a citizen of the U.S. of A. I'm glad that I am, but I'm much more glad that I am a citizen of glory, of heaven, and that my king is Jesus Christ. And so I'm not going to be overly discouraged by what is taking place out there in the world. I'm going to pray and hope that God will raise up godly men to rule in this nation if he is so pleased. Whom do you imitate? Who do you look up to? Whether you are very young or gray-haired, we respect, we give honor to certain people in our lives. We acknowledge them because we think highly of their life and their words. I hope you are pursuing godliness as you are seeing it in the scriptures and as you're seeing it in certain individuals. Maybe some you've read about in history, their biography, and it's amazing the admonishment and the exhortation that we get from that, and then some still living on earth who we love and respect in the Lord. Follow them as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is your end destruction, as Paul puts it here, or is it glory? Why would anyone in this room or anyone hearing this message turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would choose destruction? And there are many, many, many who are choosing it. They don't put that as the heading of their life, destruction. They call it freedom. They call it choice. They call it a lot of things. But oh, why would someone turn away from that one who came into this world, the God-man, demonstrating by his life, by his words, by his miracles, signs and wonders and miracles, that this is God come in the flesh? Who would turn away from that one who understood the issues of human nature and the need of the human race, who would go to the cross for sinners and take on the full wrath of God? That sinners might be forgiven, that sinners might come to him and be cleansed through his precious blood. It is amazing, isn't it? How diabolical, how evil, how wicked sin is, how it twists the human mind and blinds the eyes of those to hear a message that is the only hope of the human race, and they turn away from it. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe on Him. Receive Him. Surrender to Him. Follow after Him. You see, your beliefs and how you live them out reveal your eternal destiny. Let's pray. Father, I think about that last statement and I marvel at your grace and your mercy and your love for sinners. Lord, thank you for your great, great mercies to us. We thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is perfect. And we hold on to Jesus Christ, Lord. Grant us the grace, as we read in Colossians 3, to not only profess that we're citizens of heaven, but to live in a manner that sets us apart while living in this world. Grant us grace this week in each thought and word and deed, each step that we take to be conscious of your holy presence, Lord, to live as unto you in everything that we do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.